Well, this will be the last of several messages in which I've attempted to take a look at the issue of justice, or more particularly what's called social justice. We have been using, as a working definition for justice, the standard by which the benefits and penalties of living in society are distributed. Justice is the standard by which the benefits and penalties of living in society are distributed. And we have noted that the root word of justice is the adjective just. So if justice is the standard by which the benefits and penalties of living in a society are distributed, justice will only be justice if it maintains a standard that is just. And what is just is based on or behaving according to what is morally right and fair. So a just society is built upon or behave or has people behaving according to what is morally right and fair. Now the problem we've had with that is that what is morally right and fair can be malleable. That's right, one society from another society can decide what is morally right and what is fair. And it's usually left with those in power to decide what's morally right and what's morally fair. And we can look back over decisions made in certain societies and with 2020 hindsight and look and say, how did they ever think that that was morally right and fair? But nonetheless, they did. And so because human beings are the ones who seem to be establishing what is morally and right or fair, and as human beings in their fallenness come up with all kinds of manners of things that upon reflection we would say are not morally right and fair, we look to an objective standard, an outside standard, and we look to God himself. Simple human beings can make laws that are far from morally right and fair, but God alone determines what is morally right and fair. God alone determines what is just. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, God always acts in according with what is right, and therefore what constitutes justice in society is determined by God. God is the final standard of what is right. Now, we want to be reminded in our definition that justice involves both the benefits and penalties of what are distributed in society. And we considered that when we looked at the message having to do with how justice is carried out by law enforcement agencies or the courts. That is, justice would not be present if there were laws in place. And let's say they're good laws. Let's say they're just laws. Justice wouldn't be present if laws were in place that were designed to maintain behavior that is morally right and fair, but they were not upheld or they were ignored. And such a lack of concern for maintaining what is just would rightly be considered an injustice. And we feel the pain of that. We talked about it. And we use as an example the book that we read by Bryan Stevenson, Just Mercy, where Walter McMillan was accused of a murder that he didn't do, and he spent years on death row based upon the lies and conniving of police officers as well as judges as well as witnesses who were there to get something for themselves. That was a profound injustice. I mean, there should be a law against murder, but he didn't commit that murder. And so when the laws are not upheld, we sense that injustice, and it's important to us. And we've acknowledged that the reason for that is because we're made in the image of God. And if God is just, then we, who as our image bearers, we're hardwired for justice. Now, our sin might get us to make it all upside down as to what constitutes justice. But the fact that we sense that there ought to be things just, that things ought to be a certain way, indicates that indeed we're made in the image of God, who himself is just. And so, when we learn of something like Walter's situation, as we did in that book, we find ourselves going, this is terrible. This should not be. And then when we learn that the sheriff oversaw the part of Alabama where this fellow lived, continued on in his job for years afterwards and finally retired with a full pension, you think, that just ought not to be. That's just not just. See, even in a society's best efforts to maintain what is morally right and fair, there will be mistakes made, crimes that go unpunished, and not because in that case the people are willfully overlooking the crime, but because they lack the capacity to bring justice to those who have been afflicted. Right? They have the lack of the capacity to bring the perpetrators of the crime into the court and punish them accordingly. This is why acknowledging the person of God in our discussion of justice, it's foundational. God himself is just. He establishes the standard, but he will also is just because he will carry out all justice. That's what the day of judgment is about. The day of justice. When that time comes, all that will have transpired under the sun will be brought out into the light, and God will pass judgment. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, the Bible insists that God is entirely just, and that therefore ultimately justice will be done and will seem to be done. See, that ultimately is where we find our frustration. We know people get away with stuff. And we want to believe that there is justice, but people get away with stuff. We're not seeing it happening. But on that day of judgment, every eye will see it. Every eye will see what was just, what was the standard that God used, and indeed all works will be brought to light. Because God is just, and he can't let injustice go unpunished. So, there is a day in which that all has transpired, will indeed be brought before the judgment seat of God, and appropriate penalties will be meted out. Though David, you know, you might be familiar with his Psalm 51, which is a psalm that reflects when it was that he was caught out in his adultery and in his murderous plotting. And he, in this psalm, acknowledges his immoral acts. He acknowledges his lack of justice. And in it, he says that ultimately they are an offense perpetrated against God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's not negating the evil that he did, but he recognizes that behind all of what is morally right and fair stands God himself. And so when he takes this woman in adultery, and when he plots to have her husband killed in battle in order that his sin might be covered up, he knows it's God who has exposed him when the prophet shows up and says, you're the man. Because even though all that we do is ultimately offense against God, it is overwhelmingly the case in Scripture that when we stand before God, the basis of determining our righteousness will be how we treated our fellow human beings. And one person who understands this is Job. Job is a book in the Bible that bears his name, and it begins with this heavenly courtroom scene in which Satan comes before God and challenges the righteousness of Job. God considers Job righteous. He says of him that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan counters. He says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. Well, God responds to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and indeed he hit Job, and he hit Job hard. So after this courtroom scene begins the trials of Job. And though he never curses God, he never curses him for the calamities that come upon him, he does cast about seeking for a reason. Famously, or perhaps infamously, Job's friends say that the only cause could be that Job is being punished because of his sin. But we know otherwise. Right, the readers know otherwise, for we have God's testimony of Job. He's an upright man. And we know that behind all of Job's troubles is this cosmic war between God and Satan. However, among Job's attempts at explaining himself, defending himself, are found the two portions of Scripture that we read earlier. And I want to look at them. And our turning to Job is not to talk about the book of Job itself, but to just take these portions of his speeches which reveal the nature of Job's righteousness, his uprightness. God said he was upright. God said he was righteous. And Job's speeches reflect how that righteousness, how that uprightness worked itself out. And So when we look at this language, given God's defense of Job, we don't need to think of Job as speaking like hyperbolically or in a self-aggrandizing manner. He's a righteous man. He is a just man. And this is borne out by how he has managed his considerable wealth, his influence, how he has lived among his neighbors. Between these two passages is revealed, as what one commentator says, the high watermark of Old Testament ethics. Now, Job's self-description goes a long way to portraying what it means to live justly, to live righteously. You see, when we've taken up this task of understanding what social justice is, we've looked at the need for just rulers and what constitutes a just society and the need to help those who are vulnerable, and we've considered the plight of the unborn, and we've considered how it is that justice is carried out in the courts, and we've even looked at how the church itself should be a just community. Because really, how injustice plays out, and we'll see this today, is really relationally. I mean, we do sin against God, and that's one issue having to do with who how our justice, our injustice, our unrighteousness is expressed. But that ruptured relationship with God always expresses itself in injustice in relationships. And that's what happened at the very beginning, right? Yeah. Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent, Adam blames Eve, and next thing you know, their children are going out, and one of them kills the other brother. The relationships begin to break down when we ourselves are no longer just. And so, when we go and look here at Job for a few minutes, we're going to see that really what he is describing is how we are to live, if we are to live justly. And we'll see that it involves not only his interior life, but his actions, how he has walked with and among people. So if you want to turn back there to Job 29, we're going to look at that briefly, and then we're going to move over to Job 31. So, in Job 29, at the beginning of Job 29, we hear about Job going, Oh, I wish I had my life that I had before. When God was protecting me, when he was overseeing me, he watched over me, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, he says. There's this one great line where he says, when my steps were washed with butter. You know, he understood that he had received so much blessing from God. And when he goes on to talk about the nature of his life and the nature of his characterization, again, not so much, we're not looking at this to sort of argue of Job's, the structure of Job and how one guy says this and he comes back and says this. I just want us to look at how Job describes his life and remembering all the time that God says that indeed he is upright, that he is righteous. So in verses 7 through 10 of 29, it says that when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose up and stood. The princes refrained from talking. They laid their hands on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. What he's describing is going out to the gates of the city. This is where judgments were made. This is where the council of elders would gather. And so Job is describing the level of respect that he had among these who were there. That to the point of where, you know, when he came in the room, everybody rose. And when he sat down, everybody else sat down. And the words that he offered were words that people paid attention to. These were words that were important because they knew they were coming from a righteous man, a wise man, a just man. So he says in verse 11, when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw it, they approved. That is when he rendered his judgment, people said, yes. Yes. When they saw what his actions would be, they said, yes, that is righteousness, that is justice. Because he says, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had done to help him. The blessing of him was about to perish came upon me. Bless you, Job. Thank you. Because he's promised to take care of his widow. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. And then he says this in verse 14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Tim Keller, in his book Generous Justice, notes that there's a distinction between two Hebrew words that are used behind this. One he calls primary, and the other calls rectifying justice. Primary and rectifying justice. Rectifying justice has to do with punishing injustice. And primary has, quote, is behavior that, if it were prevalent in the world, would render rectifying justice unnecessary because everyone would be living in right relationship with everyone else. So Job describes himself as one who walks in righteousness and acts in righteousness. He's describing who he was and what he did. And so therefore, because he was that kind of man, it goes on to say, I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame, I was a father to the needy. And listen, I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. He had a concern for justice. And when he found the one who had perpetrated the injustice, he dealt with it. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. So here is Job functioning within society is with a certain level of authority for bringing about justice. And what does he do? He exercises it with care. He exercises it with compassion. He takes he acknowledges the reverence or awe or deference shown to him, not in the way that's prideful, but acknowledging that this is who I was. This is who I was walking before God. This is who I was walking before people. A just man. Just man within himself, a righteous man within himself, but one who also executes justice. Turn over then to Job 31. Now, we're not going to go through all of it in detail, but 1 through 12 deals largely, one could say, with sexual sin, that Job acknowledges the great calamity that this brings and the great judgment that it would bring upon him if he was not faithful to his wife, if he allowed his heart and his eyes to stray. He said he didn't allow himself to be drawn away into iniquity. But then starting in verses 13, he says, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? Well, of course, what he is saying as he talks in this way is that he didn't do this. That is, that he didn't reject the cause of his manservant or maidservant. He knows that if he had, God would judge him. But he goes on to say this, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he makes inquiry? How shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb? Even among his servants, Job recognizes that he is just another human being like them. We've all come into the world the same way. And so he treats his servants not with less respect and justice than deserving of a human being, but treats them as one fellow creature among others. And so, you know, we talked previously about how often the case is that injustice in relationships gets perpetrated because the first step we do is dehumanize people. We say that they're just a problem, or we say that they're just the thief, or we say that they're just this certain race, or we say that they're this, or we say that they're that. And that no longer compels us to have to look at them as a fellow human being. And Job could be tempted to do that in a place of wealth and power that he obviously had. He could look upon his servants and say, they're my servants. What do you think I pay you for? Why am I feeding you? Why do I give you a bed? Just do what you're told. But he says, no, they're fellow human beings. And so he doesn't dehumanize them, even though they serve in that capacity in his household. So he treats his servants with respect, with justice. And then 16 to 20, he talks about the generosity he has with his material goods. Listen to this again. If I've withheld anything that the poor desired, have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, I've eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, that is, his body had not said, oh, thank you, Job, for covering me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate. See, he was willing to be generous with his material goods to meet the needs of these who are vulnerable. Now, when we talked back on message about just what the Bible means by the poor, it often is a term that encompasses the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, indeed the economically poor, those who are disadvantaged, those who are without power. And here is Job acting generously towards just those. No one had to freeze in the cold if Job was around because he would cover them. No one had to go hungry if Job was there because he would feed them. No one would have to feel as though they have no place to lay their head because Job would put them up. And in fact, he even talks about how he wasn't willing to use his influence and power to his own end. In verse 21, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade be from my shoulder, fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. He knows the temptation it is to be willing to discount those without power, to use something for his own advantage. But he says, if I did that, if I raise my hand to strike that child, to put that child aside, or to do something for my own favor, let my arm fall from my body. 24 through 25, he recognizes that there's a power to trust and material wealth. He says, if I have made my gold my trust, or call fine gold my confidence, if I rejoice because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand has found much. But he didn't. He was a wealthy man. He had all the resources he could possibly, but he didn't put his trust there. And because he didn't put his trust, then he could be materially generous towards others. 26 and 27 seem to allude to idolatry. And then verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking his life with a curse. There's a tough one, right? When Jesus says, you know, you love your enemies, pray for them. And here's Job, who's been living that kind of ethical life. Even though people have hated him, even though plotted against him, he's not sitting there going, God, bring down this curse upon them. Let that man be fried right where he sits. He was willing to trust, as Paul says in Romans 12, let vengeance be God's. He would commit it to him. This is not who Job would, who he is. This is not how he would act. And again, 31 to 32, those who've lodged with him, they've been well fed. And then 33 through 34, if I conceal my transgressions as others do, or hidden my iniquity in my heart because I stood in the great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. You know, Job acknowledges that people do that, right? They act righteously. They talk the game. They don't really walk it. But he understands that God knows. God sees. And so he hasn't just put on a show of righteousness. And he hasn't just hidden iniquity in his heart. He has walked as a man of integrity before God and before others. And then it's possible at the very end of 31 where he acknowledges that if somehow he has misused the land that God has given him, that has brought him such wealth, such prosperity, if he just ran it, just burned it out, then that too would be an injustice, would be unrighteousness. See, all the way in which Job describes his actions, that he wasn't guilty of these things. Remember, God said he was an upright man, that he was righteous. This is not hyperbolic. This is not him going around saying, you know, I'm really just a super righteous guy. He's acknowledging that by the grace of God, he has been able to walk in this ethical life. And yet we look at it and we probably think, well, that's a pretty idealized picture, you know? But it shouldn't. It's how we are supposed to live. We're supposed to live justly. So how do we do this? Well, I think, going back to that opening language of 29, Job talks about the way in which God has blessed him, that he recognizes that all of this which has come into his life is indeed because of God's favor, because of God's blessing. And so he doesn't look upon it as just something that he has accomplished in himself, and if it's mine, then I get to do with it what I want. But no, but if it comes from God, then he has to be mindful about how he manages these things. See, I think there's a problem. We live in a prosperous society and it, quote-unquote, you know, rewards hard work. But then we tend to see that the resources that we have are things that we have produced, and so therefore we have control of them and do with them what they want. But if our orientation is like Job's, recognizing that it is God's favor that brings these things into our life, then we recognize that God wants to use us with those things to deal with injustices that are around us. And it's interesting, you know, when we do exercise generosity, and let's say we participate in some sort of program that helps the poor, or we give to some needy cause, or we create a foundation for such and so. I think it's rightly been pointed out, we tend to think of that kind of language, that kind of action as charity, right? An expression of charity, a gift. But it's rightly pointed out that this isn't a matter of charity, this is a matter of justice. This is justice. That is, that when there are things that have perpetrated these kinds of evils in society, where people have abused power, or people have gathered wealth to themselves and not given thanks to God, these are evils. These are products of sin, and God wants to see sin dealt with, and he's going to use his people to accomplish that. So God is laboring to deal with sin in a fallen world, and he wants us to labor with him. Now, one of the problems we have when we talk about social justice is that the gospel gets left behind. And we spent some time talking about this earlier. Just what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that good news that God has provided a righteousness so that we can stand on that day of judgment. So that even though we fail in some ways to really meet the great standard put before us in Scripture, nonetheless, we know because Jesus walked in perfect righteousness, and that righteousness becomes our righteousness through faith in his finished work, we can actually stand on the day of judgment, even though we haven't lived up to that high standard. But we can stand because our confidence, our faith, is in the finished work of Christ, who did complete all that the Father asked of him. So when we look then to something like social justice, and we look at sin as expresses itself through, you know, systemic problems, racial problems, all kinds of different things that happen to cause social injustice to exist, it has become historically the case that too often the social gospel or social justice or the implications of the gospel become the gospel themselves, and we don't want that. We want to know what the gospel is. We want to know that indeed we're justified by faith, and we're not justified by the works that we do. Job was not declared righteous because of the things he did, because the things he did showed him to be a righteous man. And that's what the gospel does for us. Martin Luther, I don't know how many times I've referenced this because it's such a great piece, and I encourage you to pick it up and read it. The Treatise on Christian Liberty or The Freedom of a Christian is variously titled. And it's an essay, a sermon, a piece of writing by Martin Luther. He talks about the necessity of justification by faith, that it isn't from our works that we are found righteous before God, that our life is reconciled to God. It's solely upon the grace, upon the merit of Christ. And the reason for that is so that it actually frees us to love God and love our neighbor. We're no longer trying to manipulate God to love us because he's shown us his love through the gift of his son. And we're no longer using our neighbor to show God how righteous we are because we're righteous declared so because of the finished work of Christ. And we're actually free to now actually love our neighbor. And that's where the gospel ties in to this whole idea of what constitutes social justice. That when we recognize our dependency upon God for our righteousness before God in Christ, we are suddenly then let loose by God into his sin-filled world to begin to express God's love for the world, exampled through the gift of his son. We begin to express that God's love for the world by our efforts, with God's help through his power, to begin to turn back the effects of sin. And the injustice that expresses itself societally begins to be addressed by the efforts of God's people. So we don't substitute the social gospel, the social justice, for the gospel. The gospel is the gospel, but the gospel releases us to live as Job lived. That we can actually pursue the kind of relationship, our own interior integrity, but as well as our integrity relationships outside. We can actually pursue it because of the work that God is doing in our lives. I remind you again of what Paul says in that Romans passage that we read. And, you know, if you're not familiar with it, you know what he says right at the very beginning of this chapter. He says, you know, I appeal to you, therefore, this is chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what is he saying? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He's looking back at the gospel that he's been explaining for the last 11 chapters, saying this is what God has done in your behalf so that you can be righteous before God. Because that's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God was revealed. You can be righteous before God through faith in Christ. And then he says, because of that, then live your life in gratitude to God so that the will of God might be proven through you. And he goes on to say that this is not just our own interior proven. That is, you know, we're getting our thought life together, you know, we're getting our heart in order, you know, but it actually plays itself out in relationships. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight. You know, there is social implications for the reality of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us because we have been made right with God through faith in the finished work of Jesus. There are social implications. And so we want to pursue social justice. Social justice is all over the pages of Scripture. God cares about these things. And what he wants of us is to pursue it with the kind of liberty and freedom and power that he has granted to us through our having come into the kingdom of God through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the rejuvenating work of the Holy Spirit, so that we place our hope in the finished work of Jesus that says, I'm right with God and I'm going to turn and love God with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbor as myself. And why do we want to do that? Well, on that day of judgment, we're going to be clothed with the robes of righteousness of Christ. Indeed, that he is our righteousness on that day. But you know what will demonstrate whether indeed we really are in union with Christ? It is going to be our works. We're not saved by works, but our works will show us whether or not we are saved. And that's what gets pushed a lot in the Scripture. So for instance, you know, when we come to Matthew 25, right? Matthew 25, where the sheep and the goats, and it comes down, he says, you go to live with me, and you, no, you're sent off to hell. What's the difference? The difference is how they acted upon what they knew about Jesus. The evidence that they were belonged to Jesus was that they treated Jesus' disciples with love and care and put them up and visited them in prison, and when they were sick, they took care of them. There's works that are being used that demonstrate whether or not someone is, in fact, in union with Christ through faith. Similarly, as Jesus said, we read there, we could read in Matthew chapter 12 about how it is that on that day people will give an account, and every word will be brought out. So we want to affirm absolutely that the gospel is the good news that we are made righteous through the finished work of Christ and not through our own efforts. But there is an expectation that with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, that we will actually begin to live ethical, righteous lives that cares about the effects of sin in the world. So I encourage you, go back, read over Job's passages again, and look and see what an ethical life looks like, a just life looks like. And don't read into that, you go, oh, wow, well, that's an ideal. Well, it is an ideal. Pursue it. That's precisely what ideals are for. They're not to give us an excuse for not fulfilling it. They're giving an excuse, a reason, a motivation to pursue them. And so we look at Job's life, and we can see that someone is pursuing that kind of life, and that's what is expected of us. And of course, the reflecting of what is an ethical life is lived out every breath, every action, every word, every thought by our Lord Jesus, a perfectly lived life. But sometimes I think we look at Jesus, we go, oh yeah, but he's God in the flesh. Job's not God in the flesh. Job's just a man. But he recognizes, because he understands that he lives under the blessing and care and favor of God, that his response to that was to be generous with what God had given to him. So social justice is very important. We're not to be just cast aside because of all the ways in which it has perverted the gospel it has underneath the terms of social justice over the years. But there is a place for it. There's a very real place for it. And it grows out of the gospel. The grace shown to us, we are to turn around and show it to others. And may God grant us the mercy to do that. Yes? Let's pray.